In the name of Jesus, our Lenten Savior, may we bring praise to the triune God's name and benefit to your hearts, to your Christian hearts. Amen. Once again, you have a special insert in your bulletin with sermon notes to follow, as well as three super Bible texts from the Gospel of Mark. For brevity of time, we follow them very closely. Today, we treat lessons 23 to 25 in your booklet entitled The Holy Week Journey. This moves us to the 18th, 19th, and 20th events of Passion Week. Our three texts deal, first of all, with our Savior's preparation for his last Passover meal. Number two, we will deal with his conversation at that Passover meal, especially concerning his imminent betrayal by Judas, one of his disciples. And finally, number three, we will deal with Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper. We start with Mark 14, 12 through 16. Mark writes, "On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, the disciples of Jesus said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told, that is, predicted it to them. And they prepared the Passover. Let's thoroughly examine that biblical text from Mark. Mark talks about the Passover lamb being sacrificed. At first glance, you'd say, oh, it's being sacrificed on the first day of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread had started a few days before. What does that first thing mean? It means that he is going to have them sacrifice it, first of all, on the day that it is appointed. That would be on Thursday between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. We call it Maundy Thursday. And that would mean, and you see, tradition says that the two disciples that went were Peter and John. The Bible doesn't say that directly. Probably a good guess, but in any event, they would go to the temple. See, in the olden days, back in the days of Moses, everybody killed the lamb in their homes. But later on, it was always done in the temple, and there were slews of priests there. And people would go, and they would have the lamb butchered without any bone being broken, remember, and it had to be a lamb that was totally without blemish because it was a picture of Christ to come who had no blemish, no sin. And so between 3 and 6, the disciples would have gone, taken their lamb, had it killed, returned about a half a mile back where they were going to celebrate, as Mark says, in the upper room. And there they would prepare it, cook it, have it ready to go by sundown, which would be around 6 o'clock p.m. Now remember, the minute you start 6 p.m. and beyond, you're in a new day. Remember what the creation story said? And the evening and the morning were the first day. The Jews always started in the evening with their timing. You and I start at midnight. We're a different culture, all right? So the minute they pass the sunset, that's a new day. And that reminds you of the passage that was in your bulletin today from Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, part D. In one day, in one 24-hour period, I will take away the sins, the iniquity of the people. And that Jesus did. As Adam brought sin into the world in one day, so Jesus took it out in one 24-hour period. After 6 p.m., and it's now Good Friday, he celebrates the Lord's Supper, goes to Gethsemane, is arrested, goes on several trials, comes before Pontius Pilate, is crucified by 9 in the morning, dies by 3 in the afternoon, and is buried by 6 p.m. that night, getting it all done for you and me. He is the new Adam, who is the perfect Adam, who now completes his job in one 24-hour period. What you and I are dealing with today is Holy Thursday, however, in our first text, all right? And so it tells you that Jesus sent out two of his disciples, and they were to look for a man carrying water. That is strange. They would know how to find him, because as they still do in Africa and in the foreign countries, women carry the water. So to find a man carrying water, whoa, that would be easy to pick out. And Jesus said, follow him and go in where he goes and say to the owner of the house. We'll talk about who the owner of the house was in a moment. Say to him, the master wants to know, can he have the room that is promised to him? And they were led to it. They brought the lamb. And Mark tells us it was all furnished. There were chairs, a round table, because you see, we're going to find out in the next text that Jesus was reclining at the table, not sitting at the table like Leonardo da Vinci. It was a round table. And the chairs, the benches, the couches went in like spokes on a wheel so that they were in a circle, and the bowl that would be dipped in by Judas and all of the other disciples was in the middle of the table where Jesus could reach out and he could dip with Peter or with Simon the Zealot or with Judas. It was all planned and ready to go. And so it says the disciples came to the city. What does that mean? It means that they had stayed outside the city when the instructions were given. Remember, during Holy Week, Jesus, after teaching on Monday or Tuesday, and it seems he did no teaching on Wednesday, he rested up for the event of Calvary, that during that time, they stayed at Bethany. probably with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, their brother. And so they came to the city. They did what Jesus said. They found the man carrying the water. They followed him home. They found the owner. The owner said, "Come, I have a room." And the commentators believe that there would have been an outside entrance going up to the second floor, upper room, not a down room, okay? And so it is that they went and they made all the preparation for the Passover meal. They had the lamb. They need the better herbs. They would need wine because Jesus is going to institute the Lord's Supper during that Passover meal. Now let's talk about John Mark. John Mark's father. He was the owner of the house. How do I know that? Well, if John Mark, the writer of the second gospel, is the son, he obviously lived at that house. And you remember that he followed Jesus after the supper was done. He followed him to the Gethsemane. How do I know that? Because only in the Gospel of Mark does it tell you a strange fact. When all the disciples ran, and Jesus had said, "I have prayed that you will all escape," and they did, well, Mark escaped also. The only thing is, Mark reminds you, he escaped naked. Because as he's running, a soldier grabbed his outer garment, it came off, and he ran home naked. And you can just imagine what his mother said. "Whoa, I just bought that for you down at Kohl's department store, and now I gotta go buy..." Oh, wait, they didn't have a Kohl's department store in that time. But in any event, Mark is the only one who would have known that fact. And he's the only one who records it. And he would know all about that upper room because that was his house. How do I know that? Well, if you turn to Acts chapter 12, verse 12, we learn the story of Peter being in prison. Do you remember that? And an angel came and made the chains fall off of him. Peter thought he was seeing a vision, and the angel said, "No, no, shake awake and go and show yourself." And he went to, it tells us in Acts 12:12, he went to Mary's house, the mother of John, who is called Mark. So the writer of the second gospel is known to us as John Mark, but we call it the Gospel of Mark. And so, yes, Mark would have known all about this, and his father was the owner of the house that gave it to Jesus in order to use it for Christ's last Passover meal. Of course, we have a question here at the bottom of your notes, a spiritual question. As John Mark's father offered something to Jesus that Jesus wanted, the question is, what are you offering to Jesus? Let's continue by giving him the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and just plain sacrifice, giving up things for him to serve others in order that we might all go to heaven above. We now move to our second text from Mark 14, 17 to 21 on page 2. Mark writes, "When it was evening, Jesus came with the 12, that's his 12 disciples. They were reclining at the table and eating. Jesus said, 'Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.' one who is eating with me. I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I. And he said to them, it is one of you 12. He hasn't indicated yet. He says, one who dips with me in the bowl. He still hasn't indicated Judas. Remember that. Not at this point yet. Because they all dipped with him in the bowl. He says, for the Son of Man is to go, that is to be betrayed, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born. We explain the words of Jesus. He came in the evening. It is now after 6 p.m. We are now on Good Friday. You see, in our Christian churches, when we have Monday evening service and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's already Good Friday in the mind of a Jew. And so you are taking the Lord's Supper on Good Friday, though you've been thinking you're taking it on Monday, Thursday, okay? You have to put yourself back into their culture, not into our culture. So it was evening. It was after sunset. It was already what we call Good Friday. Good for you and me, but also good for Jesus, even though he was going to have to suffer. How was it good? Because he was doing it to please his Father, loving his Father with all his heart, soul, mind, strength, a thing you and I can never do. That's why Jesus had to be our substitute to get the work done for us. And then Jesus says, one of you 12 is going to betray me, the one that dips in the bowl. Well, they were all dipping in the bowl. They were at a round table. As Jesus would dip, Peter would dip. As Jesus dipped again, Simon the Zealot would dip. And so it went on. At that moment, we don't know. But you see, in the book of John, only John explains it. We learn from John that John himself, the writer of the fourth gospel, was laying next to Jesus, and he leaned over on his chest and he said, who is it? And Jesus said, the one who now dips with me. Jesus reached out, and at that time, Judas reached out at the same time. But you'd only know that from the Gospel of John. Mark is just reminding you that Jesus was dipping with all of them, and they did not know who the betrayer would be. Jesus will have to reveal that at a later time. And so it is written, Jesus says, that the one who is going to betray me, and they're all asking, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? He reveals that it was predicted in the Old Testament. He says, it is written of him, but woe to that man, best that he had never been born, because he would die in hell. Let's go to our notes down there. A final thought. God did not cause Judas to betray Jesus. See, people often think, Judas was predestined. Somebody had to betray Jesus, so God must have chosen Judas. And then we all feel sorry for Judas, right? That's the normal way that people think. However, the Bible tells you very clearly in another gospel that Satan entered into Judas. And Jesus knew that Judas would give in to Satan because he was a greedy guy. He was the treasurer of the group called the 12. He probably stole from the treasury and he was out. Well, he thought he had a win-win, right? If I betray Jesus, I get the money. And he had seen Jesus often escape, correct? Away from his enemies. He thought, Jesus will get away, I'll get the money, and it's a win-win, as we say in modern American language. And so we know that Satan was involved here, but Jesus knew that Judas would betray him because the Old Testament had predicted it. Look at the passage there from Psalm 41, verse 9. Jesus speaking in the Old Testament before his birth in Bethlehem said, "Even my close friend on whom I relied, who shared my table, has turned against me, has betrayed me." We now move on to our final text, Mark 14, verses 22 through 25. And here we have the institution of the Lord's Supper, which we cherish here in our congregation to this very day. Mark reports, while they were eating, he took, that is, Jesus took some bread, and after making a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup, that is a cup of wine, and blessed it, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, that is of the last will and testament, my last will and testament, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Exegesis of the text. You will notice that you have some words there, like they, them, you, which has blue around it with orange inside, standing for faith. That indicates believers. That's the way I color code those who believe. That means Judas was gone. You see, Arndt, in his commentary on Luke out of CPH, Concordia Publishing House, says that Judas had already left. The disciples thought, oh, he went out to give some money to the poor. Nobody thinks he went out to buy some stuff for the meal that the two disciples had forgotten because all the stores were closed. No business was done after sunset on this very special Passover day. So we believe that Judas was absent. If we're wrong and he was there, then he took it, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he took it to his judgment or his damnation. But we believe he wasn't there. He had already gone, left before the supper, and now God says to them, "This is my last will and testament." Most translations put covenant, not a good translation. Covenant's great for the Old Testament because it's a good word of promise. But you see, if you want covenant, you'd have the word syntheke in Greek, not diatheke. It's diatheke here, and Jesus says, "This is my last will and testament. I am going to die, and you taking the Lord's Supper will get your inheritance, at least a part of it right now. The ultimate inheritance is heaven itself. You have to wait for the final part. See, every time we go to the Lord's Supper, we pick up part of our inheritance. The important part of that inheritance is what? The forgiveness of sins. The personal assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. See, I announced to you from the pulpit, you're forgiven. That was done 2,000 years ago when Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." But we need enforcement of that, right? We are doubters like Thomas. And so we go to the supper, and God, when he gives us the bread, which is his body, when he gives us the wine, which is his blood, he is saying to you, and to you only for a split nanosecond, I love you, I forgive you. It's a personal picking up of part of your inheritance. Of course, you got lots of other inheritance things that you pick up there. One of them should be peace, that when you go back to your pew, you don't still feel guilty about your sins. They have been removed as far as the east is from the west. Don't go back to your pew and think, well, I gotta feel sad about this. Then God will love me a little bit more. Nonsense theology. God loves you perfectly already. He forgave you 2,000 years ago. He just knows you need reinforcement. The part of the text that's interesting is Jesus said, I will not drink with you again, celebrate this Passover with you again, until I do it new in the kingdom. What does that mean? Remember, it says in Isaiah, sing unto the Lord a new song. What is the new song? The old song was law, that you had to be holy like God, which you couldn't be. The new song is the gospel, the good news of God's forgiveness. And so what it means when he will eat it with you new in the kingdom, that means after his death, when all sin has been forgiven, it was finished, and when he would resurrect on Easter Day. And remember, after that time, they often broke bread and celebrated the Lord's Supper, as we still do to this very day. We are taking the Lord's Supper new in the kingdom. And remember what the book of Revelation says. It says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to treat the words from 1 Corinthians 10:16 to understand this whole connection between bread and body, wine and blood. A lot of people just believe one symbolizes the other. That is not the Lutheran or the biblical position. Paul proves that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, where he asks this question. Is the cup, that is the cup of wine, not a communion of the blood of Christ? Is the bread not a communion of the body of Christ? In other words, are they not a connection? When you take the wine, it is. And Luther wrote much on the little word is. He would have said is means is. All right? And so when you eat the bread, it is the body of Christ. When you drink the wine, It is the blood of Christ. How's that possible? I don't know. The Bible says it's a mystery beyond your comprehension, beyond my comprehension. We just believe it. And it is. Crucial point to end the sermon today. The Lord's Supper is the New Testament Passover. Remember the Passover? You heard about it. Harold read it to you today. God said, take a lamb. Kill it. Unblemished lamb. And with like a paintbrush, hyssop reeds. Like Moses was hidden among the reeds. You see, it all ties together. And he says, use it like a paintbrush and do it on the doorpost. There'd be two doorposts and the lintel across the top. And when the angel of death comes by to strike down the firstborn, any house that has the blood, the firstborn will not die. But all the people of Egypt who did not paint their doorposts, their firstborn died. Do you see what it is? Paint the lintel, the doorpost. It's the cross. And that's probably the kind of cross that Jesus was crucified on. There are five kind of crosses. An X cross that they say Peter was crucified upside down on. The I cross where you just are like this in your feet. And then there's the T cross, the Tau cross, and probably the movie Ben-Hur was correct that had it this way. Somebody said, well, there was a sign up above. Well, they could tack a sign up above. That's no great problem. And it's very possible that the main beam sat in the ground where people were crucified. And people were being crucified by the Romans all the time. And they would just take the cross beam, they would lay the victim on the ground like Jesus, pound the nails in, and then hoist it up and snap it into place, and then nail the feet. That's a possibility. But you and I need to know that when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's the New Testament Passover. God is painting us with his brushstroke of blood, forgiving blood, washing away our sins in a personal way. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.